All right, this morning's reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. You can be seated.
Awesome. Amen. Thanks, Brandon. Well, yeah, it's great to see everyone this morning. As we get started, we're in our continuing our study of 2 Timothy, but we want to begin with a little thought experiment. So I want everyone to bring something to mind that you are currently deceived about. So get something in your head that you're deceived about or that you are wrong in your thinking. And obviously that's a trick question because that's the definition of being deceived, right? Is you don't know that you're deceived. You think one thing is true when in reality it's not, and that's why it's called deception. And so when we are deceived about things, it always bears consequences for us and for the people around us. So for me personally, for many years in my life, I was deceived into thinking that baseball was a boring sport. And so I did not like baseball, but recently God has enlivened my heart and I've seen the beauty of his favorite sport and how good baseball is. So for all those years I was deceived, though, I lost this opportunity for joy. So it had consequences for me personally. Other times, when we're deceived about something, it has consequences for people around us. So last year, I was deceived into thinking that our van was in good working condition. And so I sent Kelly and the kids off on a vacation. I was going to meet them later, only to have them break down in the middle of New Mexico. So that deception of our van's working condition ended up having consequences for our family being stuck in New Mexico. So this deception always bears consequences. If you've been following the news of the evangelical church in the last few months, there's been several famous worship leaders and influential pastors who have actually renounced the faith. They have turned away from Christianity. They've said that they no longer believe in Christianity. And the reason that they say that is that they were previously deceived into thinking that Christianity was true. But again, this is the problem with deception, is how do we know when it is that we have been deceived? Okay, is where they are standing now, is that the place where they are deceived? Or was it previously when they believed in Jesus? Is that the moment that they were deceived? And so this question of whether or not we are standing on solid ground with our beliefs, whether or not the things that we believe to be true are in fact true, is incredibly important for all of us. It's even more important when we consider the fact that our beliefs always impact other people around us. Okay, if you are in a position of leadership, or if you are just a person who talks to other people, as soon as your words are out there, it has the ability to either lead someone closer to truth or lead them further into error. That's why it's so important to know whether or not where we're standing is solid ground and on the truth of who God actually is. So this morning, what we have in front of us is a passage where Paul is going to give us some indicators of how you can tell if you have been deceived. And if you have been deceived, what that impact is on other people and how we can discern what the truth is. So we're going to study that, but before we do, let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning and how we can study it and see a clearer picture of who you are. We can see a clearer picture of who we are. Lord, and I pray for all of us in this room, Lord, no matter how we've come into this room this morning, whether we've limped here or whether we have come in full of joy, I pray that we would sense your Holy Spirit working through your Holy Scriptures in a very special way. I pray that if we have hard hearts, if we are running from the things that are true about you, I pray that we would see our error, that we would see the ways we've been deceived, and that we would turn to you in faith. Lord, and I pray for all of us that we would leave this place more in love with you than when we came. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are in 2 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. So if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Timothy 2. If not, there is one on the table in front of you. And on the table Bibles, it's page 995. One of the things we always say is that when we're doing a book study through a whole book of the Bible like this, it's really important to have the word out in front of you so we can follow along and see what it is that God has for us from his word. So we're going to pick up right where we left off last week with verse 14. I'm just going to read the first sentence there, or first half. It says, "Remind them of these things." Okay, and the reason we want to stop there is because that sentence makes no sense in isolation of what we talked about last week. And so whenever you're doing a book study like this, it's important to remember that this comes in context of the whole letter. You can't just pick it up in the middle and keep going. So when Paul wrote this, it was intended to be read as a letter from start to finish. And so last week what we talked about was how Timothy, that passage that Brandon just read, Timothy was called to entrust the faith to faithful men who would be able to teach other people also. And that's how the gospel will progress from one generation to the next. And so when Paul says here, remind them of these things, the them that he is talking about, the who he is talking about, is the faithful men and women who are entrusted with the gospel and tasked with passing it on. these things that he's talking about is the truth of the gospel. It's the fact that we talked about last week, that we have to endure suffering faithfully in order to pass on the gospel to other people. That's what it means for us to be these people that are passing on these things. And the reason I'm talking so much about this is because our goal through this whole study of 2 Timothy is that each and every one of us would see that we are the people that this text has been entrusted to. The gospel has gone on for 2,000 years, for 80 to 100 generations, because different Christians have taken verses like this and said, this may have been written to Timothy, but it was written for me. We are all gospel workers. We are all ministers entrusted with passing on the gospel to the future generation. And if you think that the stuff we're going to talk about is only for pastors or people in paid ministry, we're going to miss the significance of all of this. Okay, each and every one of us is a disciple of Jesus is called to be a disciple who makes disciples, who makes disciples, who makes disciples. That's how the kingdom advances. That's why this is so important. So this morning what we're going to see, though, is that there are two types of teachers. Okay, there's two types of people that pass on ideas. There are those that are been commissioned by Jesus and they pass on the truth of the gospel. And then there's those who have been deceived by the enemy. They've been deceived by the devil. And what they're passing on is error and falsehood. And so Paul wants us to see the importance of being a true teacher that passes on the truth of the gospel. So let's read verses 14 through 18 now. It says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. And so when Paul is writing 2 Timothy, he's writing to his protege saying that he wants him to protect the gospel and pass on the gospel. In this context, what he's saying is he wants there to be more Timothys and fewer Hymenaeuses and Philetuses or Philetii or however you make Philetus plural there. And so he's saying that passing on the gospel is only going to happen if there's more people like Timothy and there's fewer people like Hymenaeus and Philetus. And so these two camps are what we're going to be talking about the rest of this morning. And what Paul is going to tell us is that the way we can tell something is true or not, one of the ways we can tell it's true, is based off the character of the person that is doing the teaching. And so this morning we're going to see that the character of the teacher corroborates the content of the teaching. Okay, the character of the teacher corroborates the content of the teaching. And I'm using the word corroborate because it doesn't mean that it proves something is true. Okay, something can be true whether or not our character lines up with it. The truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, is not dependent on my character. But what my character should do is it should add further evidence to the gospel. It should make the gospel easier to see that the truth is there. So the word corroborate means to give support to authenticate, or to back up. Okay, so the truth is out there. The truth of who God is out there, and the character of the person who is teaching should back up the content of what they are teaching. And so with that, there's two categories. There's those people that have been deceived by the devil, and those people who have been commissioned by Jesus to take on the gospel. So let's first look in these verses about Hymenaeus and Philetus and those people that have been deceived. There's three things that is wrong with them. They believe the wrong things, they teach the wrong things, and then they lead people the wrong places. So the first thing that we see is that they believe the wrong things. It says that they have swerved from the truth. Okay, that word swerve is an archery term, and it means to miss the target. So if the truth is a bullseye, they have gone off the target, they have swerved from the truth, and they're teaching things, or they believe things that are not true about God. And so the thing that they believe, that these two teachers in particular, is that the resurrection has already happened. Okay, what they think that means for them to say that the resurrection has already happened is that they believe that there is no bodily resurrection at the end of time. Jesus isn't going to come back in his flesh and make us raise new bodies, but rather it's this teaching called Gnosticism that thinks that anything that's fleshly or of the earth or tangible, that has to be evil. And the reason this is important is because in the Greek culture that Paul is writing to, that Gnostic idea that the flesh is evil and that the spiritual realm is better, that was a very popular idea. Okay, and here's the principle. It is easiest to swerve from the truth in ways that line up with our surrounding culture. Okay, and because the Greek culture didn't like the tangible, the fleshly, the earthly, they swerved from the truth by trying to bend the gospel to what the Greek culture around them was teaching. So for us, this is also a heresy that exists. People don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in miracles, things like that. There's other ways that our culture swerves from the truth and sexuality or teaching on what God is created sex for, or teachings on like wealth and materialism and the fact that the Bible says that we don't exist only to amass more toys for ourselves, or on things like power. Okay, like the Christianity teaches us that power exists for us to give it away to serve people who don't have power. But sex, money, and power, our culture twists all three of those. And when we fall in line with our culture, we swerve from the truth and we believe things about God that are not true. Okay, and if we think that we're above that, if we think that we are above falling for the errors of our culture, just think back 100 years ago or 150 years ago. Okay, there were Christians who had swerved from the truth, and they thought that it was okay for one human to own another human being. Okay, like we look at the sin of slavery, and we think it's so ridiculous that anyone would believe that. But in that cultural mindset, it was easy for people to swerve from the truth. So we have to ask ourselves, where have we swerved from the truth? What are we tempted to believe about Jesus that isn't true? And I think the most popular thing that we are tempted to swerve on, to believe about Jesus that isn't true, is that you can come to Jesus without denying yourself. Okay, the truth of the gospel is that you have to die to yourself, give up your desires and your wants so that you can serve Jesus. And in our easy believism culture, our materialistic culture, our selfish culture, it's really easy to think that Jesus exists to make my awesome life just a little bit better. Okay, that's swerving from the truth, just like these false teachers were. And because they believed the wrong things, and the next thing we see is that they taught the wrong things. It says that they were engaging in irreverent babble. Okay, so the teachings that they were putting out there were untrue things about God that was bringing confusion and not helping the people that they were teaching. And it says that bad teaching is spreading like gangrene. Okay, so like an infection that spreads slowly and surely and is always deadly. Okay, the only way to get rid of gangrene is to amputate it, to cut it off. And that's what Paul is saying, how deadly this false teaching is that it's having this negative effect, it's spreading to other people, and that we see that because of the quarreling that's taking place. Okay, remember that the character of the teacher corroborates the content of the teaching. And so because these teachers are fighting with everyone, they're quarreling, they're arguing about these false ideas, that quarreling is a sign of the beliefs that they have that it is destructive for people. And the way we see that it's destructive, that's the third thing that this teaching does, is it says it ruins the hearers, it leads to ungodliness, and it's upsetting the faith of some. Okay, the content of their teaching is having the negative effect of ruining people's lives. Okay, ruining the hearers. That's where we get our word catastrophe. Okay, their teaching is a catastrophe. It's bringing destruction on the people that they're teaching. Okay, and one of the interesting things about this passage is we talk about Hymenaeus. So Hymenaeus is actually mentioned in 1 Timothy as well. It's a letter written several years before 2 Timothy. And Paul warns Timothy about this man, Hymenaeus, who has made a shipwreck of his faith. Okay, Hymenaeus began to believe wrong things, but now what we see in 2 Timothy is Hymenaeus doesn't just believe wrong things, he is teaching wrong things. And so the guy who has been shipwrecked is now wrecking other people's faith. Okay, the bad teaching that Hymenaeus believed is now being pushed onto other people. And the result of that, it says that it is leading people into ungodliness. Okay, when we hear the word godliness or ungodliness, a lot of times we think of behavior only. Like if you're sinning, that's being ungodly. If you're doing good things, that's being godly. But when Paul talks about godliness, he's not saying just being a good person. He's saying that it's a closeness and an intimate relationship with Jesus. So the result of this false teaching is it is leading people into ungodliness, which means it's leading people away from a relationship with Jesus. They are further from him because of this false teaching. Okay, and the character of the people that are teaching it is showing us that the teaching is not true, that it's not the good kind of truth that we should be pursuing. So that's those people who have been deceived by Jesus. But what Paul wants for Timothy and what Paul wants for all of us is to be those who have standing on the firm ground of truth and who have been commissioned by Jesus to spread the good news of who he really is. And so that's where he talks about Timothy, and he says that he should be one who is approved worker, who has no need to be ashamed, but is rightly handling the word of truth. Okay, an approved worker is someone who rightly handles the word of truth or rightly handles the scripture. That word rightly handles just means to make straight. Okay, it's where we get our word orthodox, is from making straight doctrine. It's where an orthodontist makes people's teeth straight. They're rightly handling. They're bringing straightness to someone's mouth. And what Paul is saying is that when we rightly handle doctrine, that's how we know that we're standing on a firm ground, that we're not deceiving people. And again, that this word rightly handling is interesting, because when it talks about rightly handling or to make straight, this word is most often used when it comes to making roads. Okay, it's making a path straight and easy to walk on. It's taking something that's hilly terrain or a forested area, and it's cutting down the trees, it's clearing out the rocks, and it's making it so it's easy for people to travel on. Okay, that's what it means to rightly handle the word of truth, is you're making doctrine, you're making the scriptures easy for people to understand. Okay, this was really impactful for me, because I think I've always thought of rightly handling the word of truth as in, like, you have some really in-depth understanding of all the finest points of theology. That you've done so much study and you have so many degrees and you're so smart that you can take the smallest little theological detail and you can nuance it and talk about it from so many different ways that you show everyone else how intelligent you are. Okay, that's not what it means to rightly handle the word of truth. What rightly handling the word of truth means is that you're making complex arguments easy to understand so that other people can travel that path towards truth. Okay, it's other people, it's oriented, it's helping them see the truth of the gospel. Okay, that's what it means to be a good teacher, is can you take the truth of the gospel and make it simple enough for someone to easily trod that path? Okay, I think Paul was brilliant at this. Like in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Okay, that's Paul's summary of the gospel. How does he make this truth easy to travel? He says, "Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the biggest sinner that exists." Okay, that's rightly handling the word of truth. In the 20th century, Karl Barth was one of the greatest theological minds. We wouldn't line up with a lot of the teachings that he had, but he was clearly a brilliant theologian. And he gets to the end of his life, and a reporter asks him, "How would you summarize all of this lifetime of learning and study of theology? How would you summarize what it means to be a Christian?" And he thinks about it for a little bit, and he says, "I think the way to summarize everything I know is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Okay, he's one of the smartest theologians ever, and what he saw was that he was going to rightly handle the word of truth. He had to make it easy to understand, and he boiled it down to the simplicity that Jesus loves him, and it's because the Bible tells him is how he knows that. Okay, that doesn't mean that we push off hard doctrine or hard study. What Paul tells Timothy, and he says to do your best, in verse 15, do your best to present yourself as an approved worker. Okay, doing your best means you're putting the work in, you're putting the effort in, you're reading the books, you're doing the study, you're studying the word, you're asking good questions, you're listening to good podcasts, you're taking classes in areas that you don't understand, you're doing your best, but you're doing your best so that you can make the truth of the gospel easy for people to understand. So Brandon mentioned the announcements. We have a partners meeting, and one of the ways that when you're becoming a partner with Missio, you sit down with an elder and you answer a series of questions. And the last question we always ask is, how would you share the gospel with someone? Okay, what does it mean to believe the gospel? And the reason we ask that question is because we all need practice in rightly handling the word of truth, saying that we're an approved worker who understands how to make the truth of the gospel understandable to someone that we are talking to. But being an approved worker doesn't just mean that you rightly handle the word of truth. What it means is that you are standing on firm ground. That's what Paul moves on to in verse 19. He says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." And so this is a fascinating little section. What Paul is doing is he is quoting from Numbers 14. Those two different quotes there come from Numbers 14. And in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, Moses had led the people of Israel out of bondage, and then there's this man named Korah who led a rebellion. And Korah got a bunch of his followers together, and they said, what made Moses and Aaron so special? Okay, what's so great about them? Don't we have God also? And so they're starting this rebellion, trying to get people to follow them. And what Moses did was say, okay, God is going to know those who are his. Okay, God will be the one to decide who is standing on the truth and who is not. And so if you want to separate yourself, remove yourself from Korah, that would be the safest place to be. And the reason Moses says to remove yourself from Korah is because the next day the ground itself opened up and it swallowed Korah and all of his followers into the ground. And so when Paul says here that that the firm foundation of God stands, and that the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, he's referencing that and saying, if you are following Hymenaeus and Philetus, if you are missing the mark of truth, if you have swerved from truth, you are not standing on a firm foundation, and the ground can open you up and swallow you alive because you're not standing where you're supposed to. Okay, but the interesting thing here is what makes you an approved worker is not your actions. It's the fact that the Lord knows those who are his. Okay, it's his sovereign plan and salvation. It's the fact that he is the one who chose Moses, and he is the one who chose you to be a faithful follower of him. It's God's sovereign choosing that makes that ground secure. But there's also the human activity where he says, depart from iniquity. So it's God's will and it's our will working together. It's a compatible thing where they're together showing the fact that we are following the words of truth instead of the words of error. And so if that's what it means to be the two different sides. We've kind of seen a picture of how the character of the teacher corroborates the content of the teaching. We've seen the division, how there's two different options there. Where Paul goes next is he's going to give us this illustration to show us personally why it is that we want to be men and women who are handling the word correctly. Okay, personally, why is it that we want to be sure that we're standing on solid ground? That's where he goes next in verse 20 and 21. He says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And so this section, he's dividing into two different categories. There's gold and silver dishes, and there's wood and clay dishes. There's honorable dishes, and then there's dishonorable dishes. And this this section, actually, what most commentators think he is doing, he's saying that there's two different kinds of things. Okay, and he's going off of how a great house, how a mansion would have used their utensils or their vessels. He's saying that there is gold serving platters that they bring out a wonderful feast and they set it on the table. But then there is also wood and clay toilet bowls that then remove the excrement from after that you're done eating. So even Paul in the first century finds use for poop jokes in making his argument. It's something about little boys everywhere always find those jokes funny. But Paul is saying here is that you can either be a gold platter that God uses to bring a wonderful feast to someone, or you can be a clay toilet bowl that removes all the excrement from the party. And he's saying, so the word of God is going to stand. In 2 Timothy 2:9, what we talked about last week, Paul says that the word of God is not bound. Okay, so the truth of the gospel is going to go forward no matter what. What Paul is saying here is saying, which kind of vessel would you rather be? Okay, the kingdom is going to advance with or without you. God will use you whether you are a wooden vessel or whether you are a golden vessel. But if those are the choices, wouldn't we rather cleanse ourselves so that we can be fit for doing good work of presenting the gospel as a golden serving platter? Because God uses both kinds of vessels. Okay, God uses the gold ones, God uses the wood. So God takes, when someone has given their life to serving the kingdom, when they love their neighbors well and they present the gospel in a clear way, rightly handling the word of truth, God uses that golden vessel to bring the kingdom to someone. Okay, but God also uses the heretics. God also uses the Hymenaeuses and the Philetuses who present wrong doctrine. God uses those people as well to bring clarity to what the truth is. So if you look at every single creed in the history of the ancient church, the reason these creeds, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedon Confession, all those things came out, was because they were correcting a false teaching that existed. God used these heretics, these false teachers, to stimulate the church to stand for truth. Okay, he's using the wooden vessels to remove the excrement as a way of pointing people to what the truth is. So God's going to use either one. The question for us is, wouldn't we rather be the ones that he uses in a beautiful way, presenting a beautiful gospel? And so the way we do that, he says, becoming honorable, it's not just about us trying harder. I think when we see stuff like this, we naturally want to think, okay, I will try harder to be an honorable vessel. But he's saying it's the honorable vessels that are ready for every good work. And this sounds exactly like what he was talking about in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Okay, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so, and like we talked about last week in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, he says, be strengthened by grace. Okay, we cannot separate this section that talks about being purified from how we get purified according to the gospel that Paul preaches. It's not through our own effort. It's not by trying harder to be an honorable vessel. It's by trusting more. It's being strengthened by grace, because it's when you've been strengthened by grace that you are empowered for service. You cannot be an honorable vessel empowered by the Holy Spirit unless we have rested in his grace and trusted his grace to be the thing to strengthen us. So if the character of the teacher corroborates the content of the teaching, we have to ask now, what kind of character is it that Paul wants us to have? What kind of character should we be pursuing as men and women who are trying to teach the truth of the gospel to the people that are around us? Let's look at verse 22 and go from there. So he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, because you know that they breed quarrels. And so this corroborating character of the gospel is seen in two things. It's fleeing youthful passions, and it's pursuing righteousness. Okay, and these words flee and pursue are super important. So flee is most often used, this Greek word, as in a military context when someone is running from someone, they're running for their life because the army is behind them and is chasing them. Paul is saying just as someone would flee for their life, that is what these youthful passions are. This sin that goes with these false teaching is something that is deadly for our hearts, and we need to flee and we need to run away from that as if our very life depended on that. But instead of just fleeing from sin, he says we're to pursue righteousness. And this word pursue also has a military connotation, and that's the word that they use of the army that is pursuing someone. He's saying that they're going after it with all their force and all the strength that they have. That's the same kind of vigor that we need to use when we are pursuing the righteousness of the kingdom. And so what Paul's saying here is sin is deadly, so don't play with it. Okay, these youthful passions that lead us into quarreling and fighting with other people, that has such a negative effect on our soul. We need to give all of our effort to flee from that and to pursue righteousness. And here's the thing about fleeing sin and pursuing righteousness is you can't do one without the other. Okay, whenever you flee something, you have to be going somewhere else. So one of the authors I've read talks about repentance is what Paul is talking about here. And repentance always means you're turning from one thing to face another. Okay, so I can't turn from the ramp here without turning to face the wall here. Okay, and I can't turn from this way without facing this. If you are turning towards the gospel and towards the truth of Jesus, you can't turn towards Jesus without also simultaneously turning away from sin and the passions of sin that have entangled our souls. That's what it means to repent, is to turn from sin and turn towards trusting Jesus. And that goal, the reason we do that, is so we can be mature disciples. Okay, when he says youthful passions, he's not saying that being young is a problem. Okay, so elsewhere, Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Okay, a lot of you teens in here, a lot of times we think our real faith doesn't begin until we leave our parents' house, and that's when we'll take our faith seriously. Okay, being young is not a problem. Okay, the thing that is the problem, what Paul says, is having the passions of youth, having all the desires to fight people over things that we shouldn't be fighting them over. That's the kind of youthful desires that we're supposed to turn from. And so it's not the being young that's the problem, it's having the passions of youth. Okay, and I think this is really important for a church like ours. So we fall in this reformed theology category, and young reformed people, especially young reformed men, are notorious for being huge jerks, okay? They're notorious for not fleeing from the passions of youth. They love getting into a good theological fight with someone, and they'll stay there till the wee hours of the morning arguing about how wrong you are about infralapsarianism, when really sublapsarianism is what we should all be believing, because that's the only way we could possibly have truth. Okay, that kind of passion of youth, Paul is saying that's what we're to flee. Okay, being young is a good thing, but it has to be molded into the character that God has for us. I think 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 is really important for this. We use this with our young boys with their passions of youth and trying to shape them. It says, be watchful and stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Okay, the problem is not standing for what you believe in. The problem is not being strong and courageous. The problem is being a jerk while you are doing those things. Okay, that's what it means to have these youthful passions that Paul is talking about. And so when he says to avoid the controversies, in verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. It's important to understand what he's talking about there. He's not saying avoid any theological issue that could get someone upset. He's not saying just water down the truth of the faith till it's so bland and boring that no one has any disagreements. Okay, Paul himself was willing to go toe-to-toe with even Peter and other of the apostles who didn't stand for the gospel the way they should. Paul was always willing to fight for the truth of the gospel. What he's saying is don't get into things that are speculative. Okay, if the Bible isn't clear on something, you shouldn't be fighting your brothers and sisters over that thing. Okay, and the best way to understand this that I've heard someone explain it is there's open-handed issues and there's closed-handed issues. Okay, so a closed-handed issue is it's a Charlton Heston doctrine. Okay, it's you'll take this from my hands when you pry it from my cold, dead fingertips. If you don't know who Charlton Heston is, find someone older than you and ask them who that is. Okay, then there's also open-handed issues where it says, okay, this is something that I might be wrong on. Okay, I believe the Bible teaches this, but I could be wrong, so I'm going to hold it humbly. Okay, the closed-handed issues are the things that if we remove this from our faith, we have swerved from the truth. Okay, we're no longer clinging to the truth of the gospel because we have given up something essential. Okay, there's essential issues that you grip to with a closed fist, and the only way they get it from you is when you're dead. There's open-handed issues that you say, I might be wrong in this. I'm going to hold them with humility, hoping to learn more as I grow in Christ-likeness. That's what it means to flee from these controversies. But then also he says, has nothing to do with these controversies that bring quarrels. Okay, he doesn't say have nothing to do with the people that believe these things. Okay, this is an important thing. A lot of times when we're talking about theological debates, we think we have to separate ourselves from anyone who believes something different from us. Okay, that the evangelical church in America is notorious for getting pigeonholed into our own little cliques that only people that agree with us on everything are welcome to our churches. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's saying have nothing to do with the controversies, not the people that believe the things that are different from you. Because we need to, he goes on to explain why. Let's look at verse 24. It says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, and correcting his opponents with gentleness. Okay, you have to be able to correct your opponents with gentleness because you're actually being around them even though you disagree with them. And then he also says, you should be kind to everyone. Okay, that is a hard one in our day and age, isn't it? Okay, we think we're kind to people that agree with us, that look like us, and think like us. But if you are any way different from us or believe anything different than us, we are going to fight you tooth and nail to prove how wrong you are. Okay, have you guys heard of Facebook? That's all that happens on Facebook. Facebook is the Antichrist, but it's not just Facebook. It's like our Thanksgiving dinners. Those are coming up. Okay, how many meals have been ruined because people are fighting about things and these ignorant controversies? We're giving ourselves to fighting over these things. But instead of doing those things, it says we should be gentle, not quarrelsome, patiently enduring evil, and correcting your opponents with gentleness. Okay, what a beautiful picture of the kind of character that men and women should have that should corroborate the truthfulness of the gospel. Okay, so look at those verses. And then look at your own life and say, how true does this fit my own existence? Like, do these things define the way that I treat people? Kelly reminded me this week, which is always a good role of a spouse, right, to point out your sin to you and how you fall short. But she reminded me of when I was, before we got into ministry, I was a carpenter, worked full-time doing carpentry. And I actually got kicked off of the job site two or three times for arguing about politics and theology with my boss. Okay, that's how quarrelsome and argumentative I could be. And here's what's worse. The guy who kicked me off, my boss, was my dad. That's how quarrelsome and argumentative I could be with all this stuff. Okay, and he's here. You can ask him for backup on whether this is true. But I was given to these youthful passions that said, I believe this about politics, I believe this about theology, and I am willing to fight to the death to prove that I'm right. Okay, and that kind of pride, that kind of arrogance, I wish I could say that those youthful passions were way behind me now, but I know that I am still given to those things. Yeah, I'm still quarrelsome. I am still the kind of person that if you don't believe something that I hold dear, my first reaction is to want to fight you over that. And so you look at these character traits and think, how well do those describe you? Okay, can you do these things this week? Okay, and then while thinking of those character traits, think of who they actually do describe. Okay, someone who is gentle and is kind. Like what Paul is obviously doing here is he's pointing to the truth that Jesus is the only one who fully embodies these things. Okay, so the prophecies in Isaiah, the suffering servant, are talking about these kinds of things, prophesying about Jesus. When Jesus comes in Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Okay, the reason we go after youthful passions, the reason we go for swerving from the truth with bad doctrine, the reason we do all these things is because our hearts aren't at rest. We're in turmoil, wanting to have all these things go just the way we want them to go. And what Jesus is saying is, come to me and I will give you rest. Because Jesus is the one who is gentle and lowly in heart, just like Paul is talking about in these verses. And the reason it's important, the reason that it's important that we need to do this is how Paul ends this section. Okay, you're to correct your opponents with gentleness because God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Okay, so we're back to how we started with how do you know if you're deceived or not about something? Okay, the way you know that you have been deceived is someone enlightens you. Someone opens your eyes to see that you have been believing the wrong thing. And who is it in this verse that has the power to point someone to the fact that they have been deceived? Okay, is it our brilliant arguments? Is it the way we're able to truth bomb all over them and let them know what they've been believing the wrong thing? The way someone comes to open their eyes is because God is the one who granted them repentance. He is the one who has freed them from the snare of the devil because they've been captured to do his will. Okay, we're trusting on God. Our gentleness, our character, the teaching that we believe should be backed up by our character. But ultimately, we're trusting Jesus to be the one to open their eyes to see the truth of the gospel. And this is how is the only way that we can actually be gentle with our opponents, is if we look back on our own lives and remember, we too were enslaved to the devil. We were caught in that exact same snare. Before coming to Jesus, we were completely blind to the deception that we had fallen into. And if you have that humble understanding about yourself where you say, I know that my own sin, my own passions often lead me astray, that's the kind of humility that allows you to be gentle when you are dealing with your opponents. Okay, Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, and such were some of you. He's talking after this list of sins. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Okay, when you remember what you have been saved from, the deception that you used to be bound to, when you remember that before coming to Jesus, that truth allows you to be gentle with your opponents as you pray that Jesus would be the one to open their eyes. Okay, and Paul himself knows this because Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was literally traveling around killing Christians because he was deceived in the snare of the devil. But God opened his eyes to see the truth. And that miracle that Paul himself experienced is what he's praying that Timothy is used for, to see more and more people come to know the truth of the gospel. Okay, so the character of the teacher corroborates the content of the teaching. Okay, our prayer for us as a church is that the character of us as members of this church, that our character, our gentleness, our kindness, all of those things would reflect the truth of who Jesus is, so that the people that don't believe what we believe, that they would come to see Jesus and we'd be working with what God is doing because of our gentle, kind character. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it shows us the beauty of who you are, Lord, that you alone are the one who is gentle and kind and peaceable and not quarrelsome and has always done the righteous things. Lord, as we see this list, we know that we could never live up to the teaching that you are calling us to here today. Lord, but that's why we trust it's your Holy Spirit inside of us, that it's empowering us to pursue you and to pursue these character traits. It's the grace that you have given us that enables us to do these things. And so I ask for all of us here in this room, as we turn to our discussion tables, as we talk about these ideas, I pray that we would love each other well, that we would be gentle with one another, and that we would set some good habits of gentleness and kindness that would carry us out the rest of this week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so what we do now, if this is your first time here, the reason we're sitting at tables is so that we can turn inward at our tables and process what we've just talked about and see how God is challenging our hearts. So we have some discussion questions to get us going. Where have you seen the character of a Christian undermine his or her teaching of the gospel? Okay, that old hypocrisy thing. Where have you seen someone's character work against what they were saying? But also, where have you seen the character of a Christian strengthen his or her teaching of the gospel? Secondly, look at the traits described in 2 Timothy 2, those two verses there, 24 through 25. And which do you most need to grow in? Which of those traits do you feel like the Holy Spirit is saying you need to have this define you more and more? And then what practical steps can you take this week to see God's grace strengthen you in that area? Okay? Not how can you try harder, how can God's grace strengthen you in that area? And then we should have the last one. I'm going to add another one to that list. How would you summarize the gospel to someone? Okay, that's the third question that will be up there in a second. If you were going to share the gospel, if you're going to make that path straight to rightly handle the word of truth, how would you summarize the gospel to someone who had never heard it before? Just take a sentence or two to try to stab at that, and then we will end our time. All right. Let's... Hello? Are we good now? So, yeah, sometimes my voices get so deep that the subs can't even handle it. I have to reset everything. So I hope your discussions went well. This concept of being deceived by Satan, being caught in his snare, that's one of the many different applications of why we do communion every week. So this topic of justification, what is it that happened on the cross? How is it that Jesus dying on the cross, that somehow that transfers to us and allows us to be followers of Christ that have made new in him? A lot of different things happened on the cross. One of the things that happened is God put his wrath on Jesus, his just wrath towards sin. Jesus absorbed that wrath out of love for us that was transferred from us to him on the cross. Another thing that happened on the cross, though, is called Christus Victor. Jesus on the cross triumphed over the enemy. He triumphed over those people, or the powers of Satan that has kept us enslaved. So in 2 Timothy 2, when Paul says that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. How is it that we escape that snare? We escape the snare and being captured by the devil by Christ triumphing over Satan on the cross. And elsewhere in Colossians, Paul puts it this way, Colossians 2:13. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." I love that verse about he put Satan to open shame. He triumphed over Satan by shaming him by dying in our place on the cross. And so every week when we come to the table, when we take of communion, what we're doing is for everyone who has faith in Jesus, you're taking that bread that reminds us of Jesus' body broken for you. You take the juice that reminds us of Jesus' blood shed for you. And what you are doing is you are reminding Satan that he has been shamed on the cross already. That you are no longer enslaved to his power, because not because you did anything so great on your own, but because Jesus died in your place for your sin, and you are no longer enslaved to that. And so the reason that we do communion every week as a church is because every week my heart needs to be reminded that, yes, I am now free. I am no longer enslaved to Satan because of what Jesus did on the cross. Okay, that's why we respond to Jesus in worship. So we're going to do three different songs now as we close our time in worship. If you would like prayer, Bruce and Judy will be in that back corner by the exit door over there and would love to pray for you about anything. But for all of us in this room who are followers of Christ, if you have trusted Jesus, if you have been freed from the snare of the devil, then we invite you to come to the table as a way of reminding Satan that he has been defeated, of triumphing over him, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So if you are able, will you stand with me as we end our time in worship? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that when we come to the table, when we take this bread and this juice, it points us to the fact that you have defeated sin and death and Satan and all of our enemies. Lord, we know that we can come to you in freedom now because you have already freed us from the snare that Satan had around us. For those in this room, Lord, who may not know you, who may still be ensnared, I pray that you would work in their hearts, that you would bring them to repentance, to a place of trusting you as their Savior, that they would see that there is no other hope other than coming to you, the one who died for our sin. And so as we worship you now, I pray that our worship would be out of a pure heart, desiring to bring glory to you, and that we would love not only each other in this room well, but we would love you well through our worship. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.